How fortunate this congregation is to have each one of you students with us for the 9 months of a year. We feel very fortunate, and that's genuine. And if each one of us could stand here and say that, that's what they would say. So on behalf of this congregation, let me just express it. We're very fortunate to have you with us, have you a part of us. We consider this as much your work as that we consider it our own. And you've shown over the years that you're not just visiting here, that you're permanent, you're with us, and we're thankful for that. Recently, we've been studying on various subjects that would help us prepare for communicating the gospel to the world. We've talked about the message on the recent Sunday evenings. Some two or three Sunday evenings ago, we talked about the identity of Jesus and the human predicament, that his identity is that he's wholly man and wholly God, and that we need to know him personally to the extent that we can talk about him to others as we would describing a personal friend. The human predicament being that we're lost out of Christ, separate, alienated, strangers, without hope, without God. That's the human predicament of the world today. We also talked about the other three facts that must be communicated to the world if we're going to communicate Christ, that being one of those being the fact of the cross and its meaning, another the fact of the resurrection and its meaning, and then the answer to the question, what must I do to be saved, must also be given in clarion tones, distinct and clear and forceful. We also noticed this morning, in terms of the Word of God, that the tangible demonstration of our submission to God can only be seen and only be shown by our surrender to the Word of God. Now, these are simple principles. They're things that probably you've known for years and years and years, but we need to be reminded of them. And so I extend them to you, I recommend them to you. Without reservation, you know they're true, I know they're true, and I thank God for the simplicity and the beauty and the clarity of these as they're defined for us in the Scriptures. But the question that I want to ask tonight is, where does the church fit in all of this? And how important is the church? There's a lot, I think, being said against the church today. Perhaps the swing of the pendulum has come back a bit from the extreme. But if there's not the vociferous vocalizing of opposition, there seems to be in the church today a resignation toward just toleration of the church among many who are to be the backbone of the church, or else the church won't have a backbone in the next generation. Where does the church fit in all of this that we're talking about, and what is the importance of it? The church really isn't any more important than a person's body is to that head. That's about all the importance that the church has, as important as your body is to your head. The church is not really any more important than a bride is to the groom. That's about the extent of it. I wouldn't worry too much about it. The church is not really more important or any more important than a family is to a little newborn baby. So let's not get too excited about the importance of the church. And I say that facetiously, obviously. How important is the church? Well, there's another figure given in 1 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, verses 14 and 15. That is a strange figure. It is almost reversed to what we usually think of as the order of importance or the order of that it takes. In verse 14 of 1 Timothy 3, Paul says, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these instructions to you so that if I am delayed, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and bulwark of the truth. Some translations say the pillar and ground. What have you got? Anything different? Pillar? Support. That's the word that I had used, or decided to use to define pillar and bulwark and ground. It's that in the sense that the church is described here as the support of the truth. You know, that's usually backwards to what we think of as the church. Usually we hear the church preached on, and the Bible generally describes the church in terms of that which is founded upon a foundation. In Matthew, the 16th chapter and verse 18, Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church," giving the figure of a church, a structure being founded upon a foundation. In 1 Corinthians 3, 10 and 11, Paul said, as a wise master builder, he had laid the foundation and another was building on it. But let every man take heed how he builds upon it, because he said, other foundation can no man lay than that which has been laid, which is Christ Jesus. Well, here again is the figure of the church being built upon a foundation of Christ Jesus. And in Ephesians 2, 19 and 20, the writer there gives the same picture when he says, "You're no longer strangers and sojourners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself, the chief cornerstone." So any time that we spend, or any amount of our thinking that's occupied with thinking of the church as being that which is built upon the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, is accurate. I wouldn't take away from that at all. I've preached that for years. But that's not what this verse says. This verse says that it's the other way around for some reason or other. It says that the church is the pillar and the bulwark of the truth. And we need to consider it in that light, and we want to tonight. And I want to notice three important ways that it serves as the pillar, the bulwark, the ground, the support of the truth. One of them you might call just academic, in the sense that the church was God's instrument to bring about the written word. Where do you think this came from? Where did this written word, especially the New Testament, but in terms of the whole Bible, it came from a body of God's people. But the church was that instrument that God used to produce the written New Testament writings. Now, obviously, the church was the product of the oral message. The church was the product of the oral message. At first, there was no written message. There was no 1st and 2nd Timothy. There was no Romans. There was nothing of this nature. But obviously, then the church came into existence through the proclamation of the oral word, the spoken word. Now, Acts, the 2nd chapter, is a prime example, and it's the primary example of that very bringing into existence of the church by the spoken word. Peter preached the gospel to these people. It says those that believed it, accepted it, they were baptized, and it says, and there were added to them in that day about 3,000 souls. And verse 47 says, and the Lord added to them, and some of the translations use a text that has the word ecclesia in it, the word church, and the Lord added to the church daily those that were being saved. So we have this as a concrete example of how the church came into being as a result of the proclamation of the oral word. Now this is found also, it's documented in 1 Peter, as we noticed this morning, when Peter said, you have purified your souls in your obedience to the truth, unto unfeigned or genuine love of the brethren, love one another from the heart fervently. He said, you were born anew, not with corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. And you remember the passage that we read this morning, talking about how he says this undying, ever-living word of God, that is the message, or that's the seed that produced you. He was writing to the church among the exiles, but it was the oral word that produced the church. Now, I need not belabor that. James 1:18 was another verse that we mentioned this morning, where he says, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures, special people. That's what he's saying. Well, he's talking about this very transaction that takes place when the word of God, the oral word, was placed in the hearts of the people of the first century. It produced this visible manifestation of the church. In Ephesians 5:26 is another verse we quoted this morning that tells us that this came about through the washing of water with the word, or in conjunction with the word. So we find that it's obvious that the church came into existence as a result of the oral word being spoken and being proclaimed. But it's just as obvious that the written word was a product of the first century church. Now that's just as obvious as the other is obvious. That the written word that we have tonight was the result and the product of that first century church. They produced the written word just as certainly as the oral word produced the church. The church then in turn produced the written word. Otherwise, where do you think all these writings came from? These 27 books, where did they come from? Well, they came from the church. Now, the Roman Catholic position on this is basically accurate. The Roman Catholic position is that the church produced the New Testament, and that's right. The conclusion that they draw is erroneous. That in the sense that the church produced the written word, that the church then is superior to and above the written word and actually is not answerable to the written word, that the written word is more answerable to the church. And they base it upon the fact that the church did produce the New Testament scriptures. But their conclusion is false. But we cannot ignore the relationship that exists between the first century church and the New Testament writings. The first century church was produced by the oral word, but the written word was the product of the first century church. It was that church that God used as the instrument to bring about the entity of the written word, the body of scriptures that we know as the New Testament. But that's what you might call, you'd say that's an academic question as to how the church is the bulwark or the support or the pillar and the ground of the truth. That's maybe true, and I'll not go further with it. But let me mention the second thing. And that is that the church is the visible, concrete, living demonstration of the truth. The church is the living, tangible, concrete, current demonstration of the truth. Now, Jesus points this out in Matthew, the 5th chapter, verses 13 and 14. And I'm going to mention some scriptures here that will give you an idea, I hope, of what I'm trying to convey. That the church literally is it's the blossom. You might look at it in terms of a flower, that the truth is this bud. It's the bulb, B-U-L-B. It's the bulb that God planted in the earth. And then out of that bulb of truth, there came this beautiful demonstration of the truth in the lives of human beings. Now that's what I think is contained also in this expression, that it is the pillar and the ground, it is the support, in the sense that it is the visible demonstration and the backing up of the truth. When Jesus in Matthew 5, 13 and 14 said, "You're the salt of the earth," that's what he was saying. "You're the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hid." And he was talking about the fact of the existence of the church as the result of the Word of God living in that church, that it produces a body of people who become living lights set on a hill that cannot be hid. They become people who have the active ingredients of salt. They salt and they season and they preserve. This is all a result of the truth being in the church. So the church then becomes this real, genuine demonstration of the truth of God. Ephesians, the 3rd chapter, and verses 7 through 11 take this same theme, and Paul talks about how he was given the job of preaching this gospel. Beginning in verse 7, "Of this gospel I was made a minister." Ephesians 3, 7. "Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I'm the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." This is still the message, you see. "And to make all men see what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things." But now watch what he uses as the instrument to do this. "That through the church," that is through the instrumentality of the church, "the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose which he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confidence of access through our faith in him." So you see, he says here that the church was the instrument that God used to proclaim to the powers and the principalities that now exist the manifold wisdom of this eternal God. We are this instrument that God has decided to use. And he says this was according to the eternal purpose of God. It's always been in his mind to use people who were carpenters and who were painters, who were teachers, and who were salesmen. He's always had in his mind that he was going to use us as the instrument by which he would make known to the principalities and powers the manifold wisdom of this great and eternal God. That was his eternal plan. So in that sense, the church is this pillar and ground of the truth. Simon Peter again mentions something in 1 Peter 2:9 when he calls us an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you might show forth the excellences of him that called you out of darkness into light. How do you do it? By being, by what you are. He says, you are this, that you might proclaim this. And he calls upon our existence as people, as light and as salt. He said, you are that in order that you might proclaim the excellences of him that called you out of darkness into light. Titus 2:5 refers to the negative part of that when he tells the women that they ought to be sensible, chaste, domestic, kind, and submissive to their husbands, that the word of God may not be discredited. You see, it has two sides to the thing. If we're called out to be that which displays the majesty of God, then any failure of our part to do that is a reflection upon the word of God. It's a reproach on the word. So actually, you see, the church is caught in the middle. We were designed to be his proclaimers of his majesty. But if we don't do that, then we become that which is the occasion of stumbling. One of the things that he says in particular, he says the wife's place, and he gives this wife's place in the function of this body to proclaim the goodness of God and his majesty. But he says if we don't do that, the word of God may be discredited. All right, then on over in 1 Peter 3, he says there, likewise, you wives, be submissive to your husbands, so that some, though they do not obey the word, may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, when they see your chaste and reverent behavior. Now, that's just another stone in this building of the evidence that shows that that's the purpose, that's your function. And you could write, and the reason why I mention those is because they are specific, as they state that this is to be done so that the word of God won't be discredited, and that the wife is to live this kind of a life so that her husband, even though he does not obey the word, he may without a word be won by the behavior of his wife. And this is the kind of leaven that I'm talking about exists, and this is the work of the church. And in this respect, the church is the pillar and the ground. It's the support of the truth. I like to think of it in terms of the school. You know, the school, Harding, has certain policies, certain principles of truth that are written into its charter that are as much a part of the school as it's the fiber. It's everything about the school all woven together, and it's expressed in that charter. But you know, not many people really ever see the charter. You know who it is that supplies the information to the world? It's you kids, you people, you who are connected with the school. You're the ones that the world looks at. They don't say, yes, we're here on the high school day, and we seniors in high school want to go see your charter. Well, they don't do that. They look at you students, and they see Harding by looking at in your face. They see Harding by how friendly you are. They see Harding whenever you are on the football field or on the basketball court. They get their representation, or they get their impression of Harding by what they see at Spring Sing. That's right. That's where they get their impression of Harding. And that's why it's so necessary that we be the kind of athletes that are good, wholesome, genuine athletes. That's why we as supporters need to conduct ourselves in a way that the people can look at us and say, you know, those people are good sports. And that's why sometimes we need to bridle our tongues and shut our mouths, because some of the times what people see in the stands is not a very good representation of what the charter says Harding's all about. Now, that's kind of like the church. There are very few people that'll be able to look at the church in the abstract and get any real idea about what it is. And you say, well, how does all this associate, or how does it connect with me, and what's the implication for me? It's just simply this. You're going to be knocking on doors this year, this summer, as you either go to campaigns, or you're going to be going back home to congregations where you'll be working. And you may very well and very likely find some young woman or some young man behind the door upon which you knock. Perhaps she's a young mother with two or three young children hanging on her skirt and crying for something to eat. Maybe she doesn't have the kind of food she needs to feed them. She may not have the kind of instruction in order to raise them as she should properly. She may not have what a lot of things are needed in order to raise these children properly. And she may be so depressed and so distressed and discouraged that all she can see in terms of the church will be your beautiful, radiant face as you come there and knock on the door and give her some hope by the way you smile at her and let her see and feel the communication of love between you and that person. Now, that's what I mean by the church being the pillar, the bulwark, the support of the truth. And you may just simply have to cut off the rest of the day and stay there at that woman's home and go in there and help her clean her house. Yeah, that may be the very best way you can preach the gospel to that woman, because to sit her down and talk to her about the love of God and how God is interested in her well-being while the kitchen is completely full of dishes, dirty dishes, while the washroom is full of dirty diapers, and there's a sick child in the bed and two hungry children crying on her, you know, the best way you could communicate that is not in the abstract. It would be in the concrete of just simply being the bulwark, being the rooting section, being the supporters, being the ground, being the bulwark, being these things that give tangibility, that give concreteness to these abstract ideas that God devised in his own mind, but to which he gave blood and flesh and reality through the instrument of the church as he placed the church in the world to do what he had conceived in his mind. You and I are the carrying out of the mind of God on earth. That's what the church is all about. And if he hadn't wanted it like that, why didn't he just send a P.O. or C.O.D. or whatever it was, why didn't he just send a message to the world, you know, and put one in your mailbox and go on and leave us alone? Why did he establish the church? Well, he knew that the world needed a concrete example of what he was trying to say. That's why he sent his son. And that's why we are his body, the extension of his work on earth. All right, then there's another final way that I want to mention, and that is that the church is the bulwark and the foundation and the ground of the truth in the sense that it is the local structure, the local framework. We don't like that word, do we? It's the local establishment. That's right. Oh, it's there. It's the local establishment. It's the local structure, the local framework designed by God to be the dispenser and the defender of the truth. That's what the church being the bulwark is. That's what the church being the ground, the support, the pillar. It's that which holds up the truth. It's that which bears witness to the truth. And I mean by the church, and I'm going to give you some very simple definitions. I mean by the church, the local congregation, an organized body of saved sinners established with the commission to act in the defense of the truth, to uphold the truth. It consists of people in the general sense. It consists then of elders and deacons who meet certain qualifications to be appointed. It consists of assemblies such as this, which regularly meet around the table on the Lord's Day to proclaim the presence of the Lord, proclaim his death and his resurrection until he comes again. It's that. It is a group of people with all of their imperfections, their shortcomings, their failures, warts and all. That's what I mean, and that's what the Bible means, by the local church. It is a functioning body that was designed to take care of lawsuits. That's right. Arguments, yeah. Matthew 18 says that if you dare, if you have something against your brother, he's got something against you, you go to him and you talk it out. If he won't listen to you, you take two or three witnesses with you. If he won't listen to you, take it to the church. If he won't listen to the church, treat him as a heathen. Well, that means that the church then is a tangible, living, current, functioning body for the purpose of taking care of the problems of human beings. In 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, the first 6 verses, he talks about the church there being used as a law court. He says, if you have questions among yourselves, do you dare take them before unbelievers and not take them before a member of the church? When one of you has a grievance against a brother, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more matters pertaining to this life? If then you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who are of least esteemed by the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no man among you wise enough to decide between members of the brotherhood? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. And Paul is shocked that we as a body of people functioning in a community, as an entity in society, can't find among ourselves qualified people to the extent that we could go before them and ask for their judgment rather than taking it before Judge Yingling or someone in the city. He says, why don't you just settle your own lawsuits among yourself? To have lawsuits at all, he says, is a shame among you. It's a shame. But I'm saying all this to simply say this, that the church is a local, living entity, a reality, with a P.O. box number, please. 1 Corinthians, the first chapter in verse 2, gives the P.O. box number of the Corinthian church. And if you want to look at it like this, he just simply says, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God which is at Corinth. Now that just simply, there wasn't a P.O. box number listed there after all, but the address was there. And all I'm saying is that when we talk about the church as the pillar and the ground of the truth, that you're talking about a body of people functioning in a community, organized around elders with deacons serving them, teachers functioning, evangelists proclaiming, and all the members doing whatever function they are qualified to do. This is that functioning body that exists in a local congregation. And it's there for the defense and the propagation of the truth. For example, the church was given the commission to preach the gospel. It was to the church in its, you might call, in its embryonic form, in the apostles, it was the church to whom Jesus Christ gave the Great Commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Go teach all nations, baptizing them, and then teaching them to observe all the things that I've commanded you. That was spoken to the church in its embryonic form. Certainly it was. If it wasn't, why are we spending all the time we spend on it, preaching it to the church today? If it wasn't given to the church, then don't preach it to the church. It was given to the church. And officers or functionaries or people who were provided with that gift were placed in there for the purpose not only of preaching the gospel to the lost, that's the evangelist's work and the member's work as they gossip the gospel, but it was also designed to take care of the needs of little baby Christians as they're born into the family, and elders and teachers, pastors, they were put in the church for taking care of the needs of the individual members. See, this is it in the sense that it is a literal functioning actual organization or organism in the community for that purpose. Now, no evangelistic effort will be any more successful than the strength of the church that's left there to minister to the needs of the new converts. And any effort to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ without making dead sure that you've got a strong congregation established to take care of that which comes as a fruit of that preaching of the gospel is like panning for gold with a hole in your pan. How many of you ever panned for gold? Did you ever pan for gold? You didn't? Well, I never have either. But I've seen people do it in the movies. You know, they have these pans, and they get down there, and they get that stuff, and they shake it and put water in it, and they shake it, and they pan for gold. But any group of people who goes out preaching the message, even if you have the right message, to go out and pan for people with the right message, if you don't have the church of the Lord there as the pillar and ground of the truth to back it up and support it, you're like somebody panning for gold with a hole in your pan. You may find the nuggets. You may get them all sorted out, but they're going to slip right through the hole. They're going to be gone. Short-lived will be such an effort as that. And any begetting of spiritual children in a community by the proclamation of the word that does not also provide there the organization or the organism of the church is like begetting physical children to a woman and leaving that child that's just been born on the doorstep of the world at the mercy of the world and not placing that little newborn babe in a family close to its mother and close to its father. That's the same thing. That's how important the church is. That's what I mean. And I think these are some of the things that are meant by the church being the pillar, the support, the ground, the bulwark of the truth. The church provided or produced the written word. The church is that visible, living, concrete demonstration of the truth that shows the sinner what the word is, what the gospel is, and then it is that local framework, it is that local organism or organization consisting of the things we've mentioned that provides structure and permanence and continuation of the message and of the message and the ministry of Christ and of God from one generation to the next, so that we don't end up like people panning for gold with a hole in their bucket. And we don't end up putting little children on the doorstep of the world. We put them in a church, in a congregation of God's people. Now, that's what you are. Next Sunday, we're going to notice some of the implications of this. And the reason why I'm concerned about it is because you're going to be going out into situations that are not ideal. I think the thing that concerns me most about our work here is that we sometimes send young people out into the world of reality away from this unusual place here, this community. And we send you out into real situations in life, and you're not able to deal with the warts and the imperfections and the failures of the church as it exists in the communities of the world. But this is what God intended for the church to be. Not the warts and all, but he accepts them and works with us. But anyway, we'll take that up again then next Sunday evening. May God bless you. I thank God for every one of you. Consider these two things that we've noticed today. The Word of God, your surrender to God, is based upon your tangible submission to the Word of God. Tonight, the church being the important function of God's methods of getting the world to see what His majesty is and to minister to the needs of the world, He placed the church on earth for that purpose. If you're here tonight and you're out in the cold, really, you may not even be a Christian. You may be out in the cold in the sense that you never have come into Christ. It's very simple if you wish to come to Christ tonight. If your faith is sufficient that it would cause you to say, look, I believe in Jesus and I want to be baptized into him tonight, then we want you to do that. If you should be here and you're not really a part of this congregation, you know, you're just kind of, you're a drifter and you're not really under any oversight of any eldership, why not come and place your membership with this congregation tonight? Or if you need help in some other way, whatever it may be, we urge you to come and we encourage you while we stand together and sing.